Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until the age of 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put foot inside what we would consider a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials aside from himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. The words of Dr. James Allen Francis, spoken in the 1920s, are still as real and relevant in our day and age as the time that they were spoken. And few of us would dispute this description of Jesus. Certainly, when we think about the amazing impact of Jesus, there is none in all of human history who literally reset the calendar. Every time you and I write 2017 instead of 2016 on our checks, we are making a reference to the fact that his life literally has divided all of history. And yet, we have to ask ourselves a crucial question, especially on an Easter Sunday morning like this. Why? What made Jesus' life so different, so life-altering, that we are still talking about it 2,000 years after the fact? Well, I believe there's only one word that can sum all of this up for us. It's the word resurrection. You see, the thing that makes Jesus so different, so practically changing, that separates him from saints and soothsayers and even Caesars, is the fact that Jesus today, right now, is alive. In fact, Jesus not only defeated death, gang, he defeated it in such a way that it left a profound, personal, and life-changing impact on everyone who was touched by that reality. Well, what does it mean for you and for me to be touched, to be ministered to by the resurrected Jesus? What does that look like in a human life? For the next few minutes, in a study that we could call this morning, Rocked by the Resurrection, we're going to go back to the first individuals that were confronted with that life-altering truth. And as we discover exactly how Jesus impacted the first people to realize that he has risen, we'll get a handle on how God today desires to impact our lives with that same mind-blowing truth, that he is risen, that he is risen indeed. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in a very practical and personal way about this truth on this Easter Sunday. Father, as we come before you, we are so grateful that of all the gifts that have ever been called gifts that keep on giving, the gift of your Son certainly fits that description. And I thank you, Lord, that we are not talking, when we talk of your Son, of some historical relic, some ancient curiosity, something for people on cable TV programs to debate about, but your living, ruling, and reigning Son, who can make such a difference within our lives. I pray, Father, if that is just cliche to us, or something that has been so overlaid with religious tradition that it's no longer life to us, may this be a day where you, through your Spirit, Lord, reveal to us anew and afresh not only who Jesus really is, but who he desires to be within our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for these examples that we're going to see of people whose lives were changed by that. Change our life again, anew and afresh today, as we look into the resurrection, your priceless gift. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we ask these things. Amen. Well, again, when we talk about people's lives being rocked by the resurrection, for the next few minutes, we're going to focus in on how Jesus' resurrection impacted four different people in three different circumstances with one overwhelming truth, that Jesus, in fact, has risen from the dead. You know, the first person that we meet that had her life absolutely rocked by the resurrection was really, in reality, the one whom God decided to reveal the reality of the resurrection first. And a more unlikely individual for this honor we could hardly conceive in our minds. Her story is told in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you got a Bible handy, you might want to turn there real quickly. In John, chapter 20, we read these words. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that is a reference to John who wrote this gospel, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going together to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. What is being described here is the fact that Jesus' grave clothes, the linen strips that his body was encased in preparation for traditional Jewish burial, were lying in state. It was as if the body had evaporated out of the cloths and left the cloths in a place that looked like they had been absolutely undisturbed. An incredible miracle had happened. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, verse 8, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Now here we see a picture of, as I said, an incredibly unlikely individual for God. Of all the people he could have selected to be the first witness of the resurrection, it was Mary Magdalene. And just a little background on her, if you're not familiar with Mary Magdalene's story. Sometimes we consign these biblical people that we meet into stained glass images, and we think that, you know, they were holier-than-thou people with antifreeze running through their veins, and obviously God selected them for this wonderful purpose because they'd earned it, they'd merited it. You know, they were just a cut above everybody else. Well, Mary was the exact opposite of that. She was from a place called Magdala. As a matter of fact, the scripture identifies her previous trade prior to meeting Christ as being a prostitute. In fact, more than just a prostitute, Mary had apparently played fast and loose with some pretty gnarly forms of paganism and the occult, because Luke's gospel indicates that Jesus cast out of her seven demons. Now, we don't know if there were just seven, or seven being the number of completion and perfection in Scripture. You could not have been more spiritually warped, more morally bereft than Mary Magdalene. To add to this, of all the people to choose as the first witness of the resurrection, God chooses a woman. Now, in our society, in our culture, that doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, but in Jewish culture, it certainly was. You see, a woman in that day could not be asked to testify in court. Their testimony would be considered invalid. As a matter of fact, at the risk of sounding like an incredible male chauvinist pig, I'm just relating what they said, a pious Jewish man of that day would begin his morning prayers by saying, "I thank thee, O Lord God, King of the universe, that I was not born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman." Women were second-class citizens, to be sure. And yet, who does God exalt to be given this incredible privilege of seeing the Lord the first time? Why Mary? Why of all people? Well, maybe an inkling is given to us here in Mary's persevering love for Jesus. As we can see, she's not expecting a resurrection. All she's desiring to do is to give this Jesus, the one person probably in life who saw something in her worthwhile, the one person in life who didn't live up to her low expectations of human nature, this one person who she dreamed in her heart of hearts could be the Messiah, now dead. She thought, well, the least that I can do is to make sure he gets a decent burial. And so she goes to the tomb. She finds the tomb empty. She's perplexed. She's overwhelmed. She's weeping because she's so frustrated that she can't even give the decent burial thing a decent shot in her life. She probably is feeling like an absolute failure at this point. But notice something. Mary didn't fail in one very important quality that we see represented in this passage. She loved Jesus. She loved Jesus. And circumstances did not change her love for Jesus. The crushing disappointment that must have accompanied all of Jesus' disciples who thought him to be the coming king, who would be the glorious, ruling, reigning Messiah, the son of David who would defeat the Romans and raise Israel up to number one in the world, seeing that die with Jesus, the bloody horrors of the cross, did not diminish her love for Jesus one iota. She continued to love. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 17 and verse 17, we are told that a friend loves at all times, and there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Boy, this was an amazing character quality in Mary Magdalene. Everybody else seemingly had given up. Mary hadn't. 1 Corinthians 13, what does it tell us? Love bears all things. Love never fails. And I think there's a real lesson for us here. You know, as a pastor, I have the opportunity to interact with people who are at the end of their rope, who are in circumstances where life just seems to be overwhelming and so confusing, and things that they never dreamed would happen to them are now a reality, a horrible diagnosis from a doctor, a tremendous crushing financial reversal. Maybe a relationship they thought was going to last forever has gone through their hands like sand. And you find people asking the question, what do I do now? What do I do next? You ever found yourself asking that question in a moment of confusion? Here's what you do. In Calvary Chapel circles, we have one of Chuck Smith's favorite pet phrases. When you don't know what to do next, always fall back on what you do know. And here I think we see Mary Magdalene illustrating this truth. She didn't know what to do next. She didn't know what her life was going to hold. All she knew was that Jesus was dead and gone. But you know what she fell back on? She decided to fall back on love. And may I suggest to you, if you're a parent, you don't know how to deal with your kids, fall back on love. You're a spouse and your relationship seems like it's going on the rocks, fall back on love. You're trying to make heads or tails and sense of how you're going to get through this life and what it's going to mean to have a life that actually means something when it's all said and done, when it just seems like it's all vain and empty. Fall back on love, even when it doesn't make sense. Maybe especially when it doesn't make sense. Put you front row center for a miracle. That's certainly what happened to Mary here. But Mary, verse 11, stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now notice something. This is precisely the opposite of what we would expect if this was some concoction put together by people to make early Christians look good, right? This is one confused woman. She's seeing angels, but she can't even see the angels through her tears. All she knows is that Jesus' body is gone. Her desire to do right by Jesus, to give him this decent burial, has been utterly frustrated. And she said, "I just don't know where they've laid him." Now, when she said this, verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now people ask a question, why? Well, some have theorized that there in this tomb, And remember, these tombs were walk-in tombs. It wasn't just like, you know, some kind of shelf or something. You would walk into one of these things, and there'd be various shelves where bodies would be placed for burial and so forth. Yeah, there's the thought that it was early morning, you know, there was no lighting there, and you know, she just sees this fellow standing there in the tomb. She doesn't know who he is. She doesn't recognize him. But it's entirely possible the other reason she didn't recognize Jesus was she was absolutely not looking for him. She had no idea that there was going to be a resurrection at this point. She's supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now, again, we've mentioned love bears all things. Here you see this woman. She's not a stout woman. She's not a big woman. Some of the interesting data that's come out of the Shroud of Turin indicates that the individual is crucified in the Shroud of Turin. Probably was about 6 foot tall and weighed around 185 pounds. Could you imagine this woman saying, "I'm going to carry this dead weight away. I'm going to take care of all of this"? Well, again, you see the passion that's involved there. I will take him away. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Now notice when she recognizes Jesus. When was the moment of truth? When did the light finally go on? When did the tears clear enough for her to understand exactly what was happening here? It was when Jesus called her by name. Now, it would be enough for me to hear Jesus call me by name, right? But I think there's more to this. You know, it's been said by communication experts that well over 80% of communication is nonverbal, right? You know, if you've ever listened to someone speaking in a foreign language that you don't understand, and you hear the tone and the inflection, you can kind of get an idea of what they're talking about. When we were in Israel, each afternoon, you would hear the Muslim imams go on the loudspeakers and begin to preach these sermons. And man, you didn't have to speak Arabic to figure out that these people were very, very angry, right? Because of its tone, because of its inflection. Isn't that true when someone calls you by name? It's the tone, it's the inflection, it's the way someone who really loves you says your name that says it all. Oh, remember when you were a little kid? Boy, you know, your parents could use that inflection in some pretty effective ways to communicate exactly where you stood in a certain situation. If I ever heard my parents say my first, middle, and last name, for instance, I knew I was in big trouble before the charges were formally filed, right? In the same way, you who are in a love relationship, your loved one, your husband, your wife, your sweetheart, isn't it amazing how they can say your name unlike anyone else? Maybe you've even got one of those annoying pet names for each other that you only share with each other, and you know, keep it to yourself, that's fine. But there's something about the way someone who loves you says your name that is incredibly special. And I believe that, you know, again, here we just see transcript here in the Bible. We don't hear the inflection in the words. But I think Mary did. Because the moment she heard Jesus say to her, "Mary," and maybe it was that same inflection that Jesus used when he said, "Mary, you're not a lost cause. Mary, I'm casting the demons out of you. Mary, I'm giving you a brand new life." Maybe it was that moment, those memories that came flooding back, because instantly she responded and said, "Rabboni," which is my rabbi, my teacher. And boy, it wasn't just a verbal response on her part. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, that phrase, "do not cling to me," it's interesting in a couple of avenues in the original language. One of the interesting aspects of this is that in the original sense in the Greek, it carries the idea of an ongoing event that is taking place. You know, in other words, Mary has already gotten a death grip on Jesus' feet. You know, she's not going to let him go. It's as if she is saying to Jesus, I lost you once and I gave you up for gone, and I am never letting you out of my sight ever, ever, ever again. But notice Jesus says, don't cling to me. The word cling in the original language carries the idea, not just of someone sort of, you know, shaking your hand, but someone giving you a death grip. It's almost like Jesus is saying at this point, Mary, you're cutting off the circulation here. But there is something more to this. Jesus says, don't cling to me. You know, again, you're in this place where you are so emotionally overwhelmed, you don't think I'm ever going away, but I am going away. Don't cling to me. Why? For I've not yet ascended to my Father. I go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now, here we see another really interesting insight into the fact that Jesus is alive. If Jesus is alive, a pretty logical question follows in the wake, right? If he's alive, what's he doing right now? Now, some people imagine, well, I guess he's just kicking it in heaven until the next phase of things goes on. The Bible says nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus is saying to Mary at this point, look, you got to let me go because I am going to do something for you that is far greater than anything I could ever do for you if I stay here with you. Now we have the seeing is believing variety. Go, oh, I'm not so sure about that. It would sure be great to have Jesus around here, but not from God's point of view. What is Jesus doing right now? What is he up to in heaven? What is this ascending all about? Well, the Bible tells us what he's up to. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, and verse 31, we read, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. Now, what is that scripture telling us? Make intercession. What does that mean? It means Jesus is passionately praying for you right now. That's what Jesus is about. In other words, it was his death on the cross that paid the price for his sins. It was his rising from the dead that made salvation possible and verifiable. But it is his life now, his life's aspiration, his life's goal, his life's purpose, to see you safely home to heaven, no matter what comes your way. Oh, have you ever had somebody in your life who was like a real prayer warrior? You know, for years, I had the blessing and benefit having a built-in prayer warrior in my life, my mother-in-law, Marie Johnson. And boy, she was one of those people. And maybe you got someone like that in your life. You know, they pray, and for some reason, they just seem to have God's ear. They seem to be able to pray, and then things really happen. Well, Marie was that way, and I remember even at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, if somebody had a big deal going on in their life, they'd probably hunt down Marie and get her praying on the scene, because Marie's prayers were powerful. Well, Marie went home to her reward a couple years ago, and I don't think she would mind me saying this to you, but you've got a prayer warrior on your team that makes Marie Johnson pale in comparison. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Do you understand? You know, you've probably heard the old expression, it's not who you know, it's not what it's who you know. You know, if you're going to really get somewhere in this life, you got to have friends in high places. You know what the Bible's telling us here? You've got the ultimate friend in high places. Jesus lives to make intercession for you. And so, for this person who approaches Jesus with this heart of devotion, you know what they find? They find that their devotion for God can't hold a candle to his devotion to them. You might think you love the Lord, but I'm here to tell you, God loves you far, far more. He loves you so much, he gave his son to set you free, to give you life, to give you a hope of heaven that will never fail you and never let you down. So the first thing we discover about the resurrection, why is it so powerful? Because in the resurrection, rejected people find reconciliation and the reality of genuine love from God. So many of us go through this life so lonely, so empty inside. So I'm wondering if anybody's ever going to understand us, if anybody is ever going to be there for us. When it's all said and done, can we count on anyone in this life? Well, I hope you do have people in your life you can count on. But even if you don't, you've got one person that you can. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, the one who believes in Jesus will never be disappointed. The first message of the resurrection, the reliable love of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't the only agenda item as far as resurrection appearances that Jesus had on the table that first Easter Sunday. As a matter of fact, over in the book of Luke, chapter 24, we discover that Jesus was going to have a very interesting interaction with two individuals that were just as clueless, or maybe even more so, than Mary herself. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13 says this: after these events, after Mary has reported to the disciples that she's seen the risen Christ, it says, "Now, behold, two of Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." Now here you got these two guys. They're on this road to a suburb of Jerusalem. They're walking along the road. They're talking about what's happened in the city. They're talking about what's happened with Jesus and so forth. Jesus comes walking right up alongside them. And they don't recognize him. They don't see him. They go, "How in the world could that possibly happen? If I was there and Jesus came up, I'd go, 'Oh, Lord, you're back.'" Well, there's a lot of different theories about this. Some people believe that maybe they didn't recognize Jesus because he had some kind of hood over his head. Other people believe they didn't recognize Jesus because they just weren't even possibly looking for him. I mean, the people that the Romans crucified definitely stayed dead. I want to tell you that. Other people believe that God miraculously intervened and kept them from perceiving his presence because he wanted to develop a greater perception of Jesus than they would have had if they'd just seen him initially and physically. And I think that's probably the one that makes the most sense. Why? Well, verse 17 says, "And he said to them," Jesus, "what kind of conversation is this that you've had with one another as you walk and are sad?" The word conversation in the original language is a word that literally means in Greek to toss something back and forth, kind of like you're playing tennis with one another. In other words, these guys are trying to make heads or tails out of the most mind-boggling, most disappointing, most earth-shattering set of circumstances they had ever encountered. You could probably see them going, I don't get it. He's crucified. He's put to this shameful, horrible death. And on the other side of the coin, he had all this power. I mean, he spoke to the water, and the waters obeyed him. You know, he commanded storms. He cast out demons. He healed incurable diseases. Why couldn't he possibly have saved himself? I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't get what's going on here. And so they're trying to kick back and forth theories, you know. And there's always an analyst that comes into your life, right? You know, when you're struggling, when you're hurting. They always want to come in and try to figure it out for you. And, you know, maybe they say less than helpful things like, "Well, you know, they say, you know, they dug the hole pretty deep. Stop digging." You know, that's really what you need to hear in those circumstances. But people try to make sense out of things. You know, people are saying, "Well, you know, maybe you don't have enough faith. Maybe that's why things are rough in your life right now. Maybe there's some unconfessed sin in your life." You know, and they're putting out these theories, but, you know, it's all horizontal stuff. It's not from heaven. And you can treat it as such. You know, I'm not saying just dismiss these things out of hand. You know, but the sad thing is the greater struggle that we have in our lives sometimes, the more possibility that we have of running into what I call a well-intentioned dragon. You know, somebody that's got great motives but just drops a bomb on you that you just didn't need to receive at that time. So these guys are strictly going at what's going on here from a human point of view. They're kicking things back and forth. They're playing intellectual tennis with one another. What kind of conversation is this that you've had with one another as you walk and are sad? Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And you've not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" That's Jesus, right? If there's anybody that's up to speed about what's gone on here, it's Jesus. And yet, notice he beckons them to put their 2 cents worth in. And I think there's an interesting insight here as well. You know, some people will ask us this question on our phone and Bible question and answer radio program. Well, God knows everything. Why bother praying? He already knows what's going on. Why should I bother to pray? He's already got a will that he's going to do. Why should I bother praying? Isn't praying a waste of time? No, praying is never a waste of time. Because prayer, understand, isn't about putting the right, you know, denomination of money in the cosmic vending machine and getting what you want from God. It's about a relationship. And you can only have relationship, how? By sharing things with one another. You know, you are parents out there. You know, when your five-year-old comes in and they got stung by a bee or something like that, and they're all bereft about it. You don't just sit there and go, well, you know, I want to tell you, that's just the venom, and, you know, it's interacting with your nerves and all. No, no, what do? You just hear them out, right? You hear them out, and they're, the bee stung. You know, and it's just somehow about talking it out that's good for us. Sometimes I think that's a powerful part of prayer, just talking it out. Because the more you talk things out with God, it's interesting how when you express things to God, God gets the opportunity, even while we're expressing things, to, well, maybe bring some truth back to us. To start helping us to understand what's really going on. Because as they respond to Jesus' question, what things? It's interesting when you look at this, virtually every piece of the puzzle they needed to understand about what was going on here comes right out of their own lips. Listen to what they say here. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today's the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they said they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, I love these guys because they are just as frail and filled with faults and flaws as you and I would be in this set of circumstances. If all we are reading in the Gospels here is something that was concocted by, you know, your regular, normal, average human being, we would expect them to portray, you know, these early disciples as being with it and together and spiritually on track and so forth. And, you know, really, you know, well, you know, he did say he was going to rise from the dead, so we're pretty sure that's what happened. We just need a little confirmation on that. No, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, look, all this stuff happened, but him, they didn't see. In other words, we're not ready to buy this yet. Back in the Gospel of Luke, we are told that when the women related the things about seeing Jesus and his resurrection to the disciples, they said they didn't believe him. They thought they were idle tales. You know, in other words, that they lost their minds. You know, they were fantasizing. And so these guys didn't add anything to that. Yeah, there's a lot of weird stuff going on now for sure, but the jury is still out. Him, they did not see. But notice, then he said to them, listen to how Jesus responds, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things pertaining to himself. I love this, because this is a Bible study gang for the ages. You know, of all the times in the Bible where you could have been on the ground, right? You could have been there to observe what was going on. Which one would you choose if you had a shot? Well, I think probably a lot of us would choose to be in Mary's shoes, Mary Magdalene's shoes, seeing Jesus there resurrected right at that particular time. Others of us might go for a mighty miracle, like, you know, seeing the Red Sea part or something like this. And say, oh, yeah, that would be definitely what, you know, for me, if I could have been a fly on the wall at any biblical moment, I think it would have been here. Could you imagine what it would be like to hear no less a person than Jesus break down the entire Old Testament for you and show you all the things in it that pertain to himself? began in Moses and all the prophets. He expounded them in the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. Now, notice what Jesus does here. Here it's Jesus, right? The resurrected Christ. These guys are still clueless. They're still not sure that Jesus is risen from the dead. If I had been Jesus, and thank the Lord I'm not Jesus, but if I had been Jesus, I would have just gone, okay, ta-da, here I am, you know, shine with glory on your face, you know, let's settle this issue once and for all. I would have done some tremendous miracle that would have proved them beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was there and that was right. But what does Jesus do? He goes back to what? Not a sign or a wonder, but God's word. That was Jesus' priority. Why? Because in John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said this, "You search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Hey, maybe you're new here today. Maybe you're visiting here and you go, man, this guy sure talks a lot about the Bible. Why? Well, because it's God's word. And if you come up with something better than God's word to talk about, we'll talk about it. But if in this book we discover what it means to know God in truth, what it means to have a relationship with him, what it means to be freed from an eternity separated from him in hell and to become possessors of eternal life in heaven, we should run, not walk, to our nearest Bible, right? That's what Jesus did. It wasn't signs or wonders he was pointing to. It was the wonder of God's word. Now, here he breaks down the word of God for him. And then in verse 28, we see this. "Then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathering together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon.' And they told him about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Now notice when they recognized Jesus. It was, in essence, by invitation only. You know, they'd heard Jesus break down the scriptures. They'd walked. Jesus was walking right next to them. But they only recognized Jesus when? It says that Jesus appeared to be going further. They stopped and said, "Hey, no, stay with us. Hang out with us. We want you to be with us. We don't want you to leave." How interesting. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus would later say, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." What's the difference between saints and ain'ts? It's a decision. It's a decision. It's a decision to take God up on his offer. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, we are told, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Why is it that some people seem to get it as far as a relationship with God is concerned and other people are just spiritually clueless? It all comes down to a question of your will. If you invite Jesus into your heart, you make that decision, "Yeah, Lord, I want you in my life," then your eyes are going to be open. You're going to understand the scripture for the first time. The Bible, which might seem to be absolutely opaque to you, you might be kind of like I used to be, where I'd see people all excited about the Bible. What in the world are you talking about here? It's just a bunch of begats and begottens and weird people and accent marks and yees and nees. If that's all it is to you, may I suggest to you that once you know the author, it will be completely transformed. That's the way I used to look at the Bible. When I received Christ as my Savior, it kind of reminded me of the old line from Mark Twain about when he was 14 years old, he thought his father was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. And by the time he turned 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. I used to think the Bible was boring and incomprehensible. Then I became a Christian. I'm like, wow, this is the word of life. Man, the Bible sure changed. No, the Bible hadn't changed. I changed. And one of the great signs that you've truly received the resurrected Christ is this. He's going to start leading you into all truth. This word is going to become so precious to you. It's going to become life to you. And so we see that even doubters and debaters, The resurrection had a very special gift to give to them, the clarity of Scripture. And finally, you talk about a loose thread. We see another kind of individual whose life was also rocked by the resurrection. In John chapter 20 and verse 24, we read, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them, the other disciples, when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We've seen the Lord.'" Now, here we see Thomas, right? And I know some of you guys are already getting ahead because Thomas has two names in the church, right? Doubting and Thomas. Thomas is the guy, Thomas. What a poor representation of what a disciple should be. Doubting, isn't Thomas. That's a bad rap on Thomas. Because the Bible paints a far more vivid picture of this man than most of us carry away with from cliche. First of all, he was a very invested guy. Not only had he made the commitment to follow Jesus day and night for 3 years, but in John chapter 11 and verse 16, when Jesus was heading back into the territory that was dominated by the religious rulers who wanted to kill Jesus, he said this, "Well, let's go with him so we might die with him." He was in. He was committed. He was going to follow Jesus no matter what. He was also an inquisitive guy, and I love this about him. In John chapter 14, when Jesus promised us the hope of heaven, he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may be also, and where I go you know, and the way you know." We're told Thomas stood up and said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Thomas was never one of those smile and nod patrol people like, "You going to ask him? I'm not going to ask him. Better to be silent, be thought a fool, than to speak and remove all doubt." Thomas like, no. This prepare a place stuff. What are you talking about? How interesting that set the stage for one of the most powerful statements about salvation we find in the Scripture. Jesus saying, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." It was in response to Thomas's question. So why wasn't he there? Well, I think Thomas also tended to be a little individualistic. He was an individual that had his hopes, as far as the Messiah was concerned, absolutely dashed. And I think he was basically, it's done. It's over with. It's just time to get on with our lives. You guys might want to hang out if you want, but forget it. And here's the tragedy. By that kind of isolation, that kind of, I can do it myself, I can go it alone, he missed out on an amazing miracle. The other disciples said to him, "We've seen the Lord," but he wasn't with them when Jesus came. Just a bit of an aside, but some people say, I think I can be a Christian and not go to church. Sure you can. Going to church no more makes you a Christian. Living in a garage makes you a Chevy. It isn't being here that matters. But if you belong to the Lord and you really want to be about the business of encouraging other people in their walk with God and being encouraged as God moves and does powerful things, you got to be among the people of God. Isolation is deadly. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rails against all wise judgment. For whatever reason, Thomas wasn't there, and he said, "We've seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, Thomas has been called the man from Missouri, the show me state. "Don't be telling me you've seen the Lord. You guys are off your nut. You guys have just, you've been drinking your own bathwater. You name the metaphor. I don't believe it. And if you want me to believe it, here's my standard of proof. I saw him crucified. I got to see those nail prints in his hands. I know the Romans would finish off crucifixion victim by shoving a spear into their side where blood and water would flow out from the wound. I got to put my hand into that wound. You don't come to me with any of this, we saw somebody who looked like him, or we think, somehow, in the distance we saw some guy, and maybe it was, we had a vision." He goes, no visions. This is what I need. You want me to believe? This is what it's going to take. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Now, could you imagine what that 8 days was like? I'm sure the disciples are going, the Lord just showed up. And I'm sure he's going to show up again. And Tuesday rolled around, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and probably by Friday, Thomas is just looking at these guys going, I can't believe I'm wasting my time hanging out with you, waiting for something that's never going to happen. But notice, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now, a couple things about that. I think I'd be very impressed by somebody who could enter a room without using the door. That would probably get a little adrenaline going. No wonder Jesus said, peace to you, shalom, you know, but it's almost like, hey, guys, chill out, I'm here. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen, yet have believed. Now, a couple things here. Thomas discovered the most important truth of the resurrection. Jesus did not claim to be a good teacher. Did you know that? Jesus did not claim to be a religious revolutionary, despite what you've seen on CNN. He did not come to reform Judaism. Do you know who Jesus claimed to be? God in human flesh. Later on in that same outrageous conversation in John chapter 14, one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, said, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Show us God. We'll believe. We'll follow you anywhere. You know how Jesus responded? He says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you haven't known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. That separates Jesus from everybody else, doesn't it? Because Moses never said, he who has seen me has seen Yahweh. Muhammad certainly never said, he who has seen me has seen Allah. And yet Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now that's either true or it's false. You can't have a middle ground on that. Well, I think that he's a good teacher. Great. What do you think about what he taught? He taught that he was God in human flesh. And Thomas discovered that. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who've not seen yet who believe. You know, we sometimes say to ourselves, oh, I'd give anything to have been in Thomas's shoes. To reach my finger and put it in the nail prints and my hand into his side. But you know what Jesus says to us there? He goes, no, I want you to be more blessed than that. I want you to be blessed by putting your faith and your trust in my word and this eyewitness testimony of what happened back then. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to him must believe that God is and is a rewarder of those who seek him. You know, some people say, if only God would show himself to me, then I'd believe. Yeah, I've heard that rap before. You know, if God would appear to me in the heavens tonight, I'd put my faith and my trust in him. I kind of wonder, though, if God did that for you tonight, what would he have to do tomorrow to get you to believe? You see, it isn't about believing, it's about faith. And faith is confidence in the character of an individual. And if you, by faith, invite Jesus into your heart, just like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, God is going to give to you all the confirmation you're going to need in his word that his promises are trustworthy and true. And that's what the resurrection is all about. Why are we still discussing Jesus? Remember we started out our talk with that question? Here's why. He's alive. He's not dead. He's not some artifact of history. He's not some intellectual curiosity for philosophers to debate. He's alive. And he's active. And in his resurrection, we discover what he is actively involved with. First of all, he's actively involved in loving you, just like he loved Mary Magdalene. You say, oh, you don't know what I've done, Scott. No, you don't know what he's done for you. He loves you. And he wants you to have a personal relationship with him. He is actively involved in revealing light to those who are debating and still in darkness. Again, if you're on one of those people who say, well, I'm kind of on the fence. I just don't know if I want it. God wants to give you all the information necessary for you to make that decision. But it comes down to, ultimately, you making a step of faith. You saying to God, okay, I want Jesus in my life. I'm willing to invite you to come on in. Forgive my sins. I put my faith and my trust in you. But most importantly, the resurrection tells us something. God wants you to know that Jesus is Lord. that he is God in human flesh, that he died in your place to pay a penalty for your sins you could never pay, to rise from the dead in a moment of history so that you could have life. That's what the message of Easter is all about. That's why we're celebrating here today. And it's our prayer that if you know the Lord, that resurrection power of Jesus is going to rock your life. And it's also our prayer that if you've never made that decision to invite Christ into your heart, God's going to rock your life today by giving you a brand new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is so powerful. It is so amazing when we see these eyewitness accounts of your life, your death, and your resurrection. And it's so funny sometimes, Lord. We look at these accounts and we think we're judging them, but they're really judging us. They're revealing the condition of our heart. Father, I pray for those who perhaps have drifted from a passionate pursuit of your word. I pray this would be a renewal of that. I pray for your blessed saints who maybe even entertain the thought from time to time that maybe you've forgotten about them. I pray that you would remind them that you forever live to make intercession for them, that you're praying for them right now, and that you who began a good work in them are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But even more importantly, if there are those like Thomas that just have said, unless I have proof, I'm not going to believe. Lord, I pray you would meet them at that point, that they would have the intellectual integrity to be able to look at the evidence for your resurrection from the dead. And having done that, I pray that they would not take some leap of faith into the dark, but a step into the light and give their lives to you. Thank you, Lord, that Easter is about this and so much more. Thank you for being our true and living God. In Jesus' name, amen.